I'm just really happy you're here tonight. And there are a couple of people I'd like to mention specifically. One is Tim Fox, who is the brother of John. A number of years ago, Tim was an elder where I preached in Rantoul, Illinois, and just a wonderful man. I love him dearly and so appreciative that he's here tonight. And Shane Scott, one of my favorite people on this planet. I love to be in his classes when he's teaching and to hear him preach, and I do appreciate him coming out tonight. But all of you, I'm so happy that you're here to talk about what I think is a really important subject. The last time I checked, I think it said the divorce statistics for 2020 were about 50% of all marriages that had been contracted ended in divorce. That's what we're clicking at. And beyond that, three out of every four marriages are in an unhappy marital situation. A marriage doesn't have to end in divorce for it to be a failure. It's a failure whenever it fails to be what God would want it to be. And most disturbing is the evidence that many Christian marriages are increasingly prone to separation and divorce, almost to where we are witnessing the disappearance of the distinctive Christian home. And I'm not referring to a home in which Christians reside, but to one in which Christ rules, in which his law, his governing principles are infused into the marriage. And we need those kinds of marriages. More than ever, we need Christian marriages. We need Christian homes. And this evening, I would like to work on three texts. I hope to get through three texts. And from Genesis 1 and 2, talk about the foundation of the family. From Ephesians 5, the husband's role and responsibility. And from 1 Peter 3, the wife's role and responsibility. Not spending a lot of time on any of them, but trying to get some basic framework from each passage that we can get down and that you can take and work on in your own time. So let's begin by going to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and talk about the foundation of the family. There are some interesting contrasts in the first two chapters of Genesis. Several times over in chapter 1, God says, "Let there be," but in verse 26, chapter 1, he says, "Let us make." And what he's talking about is man in God's image. And in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." I find it remarkable that in the first mention of man's creation, that which the Spirit of God chose to underscore was the polarity of the sexes. Listen. Men and women are different. And I don't care what the mantra is being preached these days. Men and women are different. Now, they're the same in the spiritual realm. They are people with immortal souls. They are not objects to be used and discarded based on another's selfish whims. But biologically, psychologically, emotionally, God made men and women different. That's why we disagree so often in a marriage. That's why a husband and wife disagree. It's not because they're knuckleheads. It's not because they're argumentative. God made them different, and they see the same problem from different perspectives. And God intends those different perspectives to be brought together, and from that come a perspective around which that marriage can be built. But there is no such thing as a human being without maleness or femaleness. And when people try to talk to me about this transgender stuff, I just laugh. I mean, how do you answer someone who tries to convince you that a square is a circle? I mean, if there's anything prima facie, if there is anything so obvious and so clear, last week I was watching a clip on the computer about this sitting judge who's been nominated for some higher position in the judiciary. He was before the Senate Confirmation Committee. A senator asked this judge, "Sir, biologically, how many sexes are there?" He refused to answer. He never answered the question. And when a person's like that, about all I can do is just laugh. Sexual distinctions are God-given. There is no unisex. That fact that there are sexual distinctions is a serious blow to the homosexual community, because why should God make a woman for a man if a man can satisfy a man? And if a person ever wants to fulfill the potential that God has placed within them, they need to cultivate either their masculinity or their femininity, and this blurring of the sexes, the masculinizing of women and the feminizing of men, has been one of the tragedies of our age. God made man male and female, and in verse 31 of chapter 1, he pronounced it very good. And then we come to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is not the account of the second creation like some have thought. Chapter 2 is a review of the only creation in which we get some added detail about certain days, especially about the sixth day of creation. And in verse 18, we have another one of those contrasts here in the first two chapters. Six times in chapter 1, God created something and said it was good. But in verse 18 of chapter 2, and the Lord God said, it is not good. And what he's talking about is that man should be alone. I will make a helper meet for him. I like meet better than comparable in the New King James Version. I'll make a helper meet for him. One who is fitted for him. One who is perfectly adapted to. That's who I'll make. Not someone to give fits, but one who dovetails perfectly with the man that I have made. You know, it used to be said, not so much anymore, I haven't heard this so much lately, but it used to be said, you used to hear people say, I had to get married. They had to get married. And what was typically meant by that is that the sin of fornication had been committed, pregnancy had resulted, and because of that, society thought they had to get married. The families thought they had to get married. And often what happened was that the sin of fornication was compounded by two people entering an ill-advised marriage. Nobody has to get married. Getting married is not finding someone you can live with. It is finding someone you cannot live without. And the perfect mate is the one who fills up those empty spaces in your life. There is one thing worse than being unmarried, and that's being married to the wrong person. And so God was going to create someone adapted to this man. And I find that statement remarkable for several reasons. At the time God said it was not good that man should be alone, Adam had a perfect environment. He was living in utopia. He was living in paradise. He had a creative potential second so great that he could name all the animals. I mean, he was a PhD of zoology. He had, thirdly, an expanding responsibility to subdue the garden and bring it under his dominion. He had work, and that's often very fulfilling. And number four, and maybe most importantly, he had at that time a perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. And yet God said, in spite of all of those advantages, it's not good. And so God put him to sleep, put him under, and from his side took a rib and created woman. And when he brought the woman to man, Adam said, verse 23, Adam said, wow. That's my translation of the Hebrew. This is now bone of, this one, not the lion, not the bear, not the tiger, this one is like me. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And bringing them together in verse 24, we have this great conclusion, so important, repeated by Christ in the Gospels, repeated by Paul in the Epistles. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And again, I hate to be a crank, be joined to his wife. Couldn't they have just said, a man will leave his parents and cleave to his wife? I mean, joined to his wife is a good translation, but it doesn't sing like leave and cleave. I mean, we've got two strong verbs in this verse that are put there by divine design. God says the man is to leave his parents. That word means to forsake. It means to abandon. It's not a reference to responsibility. Children are to honor their parents. They never reach the age where they are no longer responsible for doing that. And sometimes honoring your parents means you care for them. Parents care for children in the child's infancy. Children are to care for parents in the parent's infirmity. That's part of honoring. Leave is not a reference to responsibility. It's a reference to relationship. There's to be a severing of the parent-child relationship in order to the establishing of the husband-wife relationship, which is the nucleus of the atom. People go through about three stages in life. We start out in the childhood stage, which is a period of dependence. We are entirely dependent on someone else. If someone else isn't caring for us, we cannot survive. As we grow, we pass into the stage of adolescence, which is a period of independence. We're starting to spread our wings. We're starting to become an independent individual. Hopefully, we leave the adolescent stage and pass into the stage of maturity, which is a period of interdependence. But let me go back to the adolescent stage. There are some characteristics of adolescence. Adolescents tend to be selfish. They tend to have little or no sense of responsibility. They tend to be resentful of authority. They tend to deal with problems with a poor emotional reaction. And sometimes adolescents, in an attempt to establish their independence, go out and get married. And what a mistake that is. When you've got an adolescent in a marriage, whether one or both, they're going to have to grow up, or like John Clark used to say, your marriage is going to blow up. Marriage is not child's play. And you need emotionally stable people who realize they need someone else to complete them. And so we leave the parent-child relationship that we might cleave to the spouse in the marriage relationship. And that word cleave means to weld, to adhere tightly. It refers to that which is not prone to separation. 1 Corinthians 7 opens asking the question, is marriage legitimate? Answer, yes. It closes asking the question, is marriage permanent? Answer, yes, till death do us part. You don't get married with the idea, if this doesn't work out, we can get out. I think the marriage scene in America would be transformed out of recognition if everybody started with the proposition, there is no way out. The moment you entertain the possibility of a fire escape, when some smoke goes up, you're not worried about putting out the fire. You're looking for the escape hatch. And so there's to be this leaving, there's to be this cleaving, and in time, they become one flesh, totally transparent, naked but without shame, totally transparent to each other, no secrets. And there's no greater level of love, I don't believe, than when two people truly enter into that one flesh relationship where they can't imagine being without the other, where they can't imagine themselves whole without the other person. Well, I'll pass from there. We could talk about Genesis 2 all night. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And from there, I'll try to say some things about the husband's role and responsibility. We're going to start with about verse 23. It really goes to the end of the chapter, but let me give you a quick outline. In verses 23 and 24 of Ephesians 5, we have the husband's scriptural position. He is the leader in the home. In verses 25 down through 29, down in there somewhere, we have his supreme passion. He is the lover in the home. Listen, men, you're the leader and you are the lover in the home. The first responsibility lends authority to your position. The second lends affection. One without the other will always produce a distortion, a dysfunction. Leadership apart from love leads to dictatorship. Love apart from leadership leads to weakness that does not command respect. The balance designed by God is a leadership of love, like Christ, our leader, who loved us. And we need to do some blasting before we try to do any building here. I mean, sometimes you need to tear down an old building and get it out of the way before you can put up a new building. Let me tell you four things in talking about leadership now that it is not. Leadership is not dictatorship. It is not the establishment of an autocratic rule. It's not the establishment of a tyranny. Husbands are to be the head of their wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Let's read verse 23, chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You're the head, just like Christ is the head, and Christ is not a dictator. He is not in the business of forcing things down somebody's throat against their will. That's not how he leads. Secondly, leadership does not mean that the wife is inferior. I mean, if the New Testament establishes anything, before God, men and women are equal. Headship does not involve the question of spiritual equality, but of marital relationship. As persons, they are equal. As partners, there is a functional difference designed by God that has nothing to do with equality, that is simply the assigning of certain responsibilities to different individuals. It's delegating. God says to the husband, you're the head. And what that means is the buck stops with you. You're the responsible party. I grew up near an Air Force base. Tim was in the Air Force there. That's how we got to know Tim. But they had a lot of airmen on that base. They had officers on that base. They had one general. He was the head. That doesn't mean he was spiritually better than anybody. That means when something went wrong, though, on the base, he was the one the Pentagon called. He was the one called on the carpet for it. And headship does not mean that your wife is inferior in any way. I was in a Greek class at the University of Illinois one time. We were translating 1 Corinthians 7. I'll never forget the instructor. We were going through the chapter And I forget which verse triggered this comment. He stopped in the middle of class and said, you know, my wife hates Paul. Because she had this notion that somehow or other Paul's teachings relegated women to a lower position. And that's nothing but hogwash. Headship does not mean your wife is inferior. Thirdly, it doesn't mean husbands make all the decisions without discussion. Headship doesn't mean a husband's smarter than the wife. Usually he isn't. That's why he needs a helpmeet, a helper. You've heard the old joke about the husband who said, when my wife and I married, we decided early on she would deal with the minor problems, I'd deal with the major problems. In 40 years, we haven't had a single major problem. And let me urge husbands that when a situation comes up in your marriage and the family, and you and your wife bring your differing perspectives because God made you different, that even though you're responsible for the decision made, you do your best to get on the same page with your wife. I mean, if you're not on the same page when you start out, you keep talking and you keep thinking and you keep praying and you keep working on it until you get on the same page. Now, you may decide to step in and arbitrarily in the discussion and make a decision. Go ahead. You're inviting bitterness when you do that. You better figure out a way that you and she can agree. Some synthesis between your two perspectives that you can agree on and move together with. And wives, let me tell you this. If your husband does something like that and makes the wrong decision, you're not responsible for that. God will hold him accountable, not you. He'll hold you accountable for how you submit to his wrong decision. And then fourthly, the New Testament never teaches that headship is to be demanded. Husbands have no authority whatsoever to resort to any sort of force, carnal measures, emotional abuse, whatever you want to call it, to coerce their wife into her accepting some decision he's made. Husbands are the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he draws by love. We'll get to that in a minute. Paul adds there in verse 23 that the husband is the Savior, just like Christ is the Savior of the body. Husbands obviously don't save their wives from damnation. That's the work of Christ. But husbands can save their wives and family from damage. And I'm telling you, with the society we live in, if there's ever a time when husbands and fathers need to step up and make sure they are protecting their family, their loved ones, from the ungodliness that this world is unleashing on us, now's the time. The Savior from the damage of this world's ungodly society. And then in verses 25 and following, the husband's passion. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I don't know of any assignment handed to anybody in the Bible that is more profound or important than that. Doesn't say husbands love your wives like your dad loved your mom. Doesn't say love them like your friend loves his wife or like they do it in Hollywood or on TV. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. The home is not the husband's castle. It's his Calvary, where he's the one called upon to make the sacrifices for the well-being of the wife. Paul goes on to talk about how Christ and his love for the church loved it realistically. He knew we were full of sin. He knew about all of our imperfections and blemishes, but he loved us anyway. He loved us sacrificially. He loved us absolutely. And here's the way it's meant to work in a marriage. Every command of God is directed to the person responsible for initiating the action of obedience. Husbands, love your wives. When you husbands undertake to love your wives as Christ loved the church, you know what that's going to encourage her to do? It's going to encourage her in her responsibility to submit to you. And as you feel her loving respect and submission coming back to you, hopefully that will encourage you to work harder at loving her which will hopefully encourage her to work harder at respecting you and being submissive to you. And marriages are meant to get going in this good cycle. We love Christ, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Husbands, you ought to have a wife who loves you because you first loved her. And you demonstrate sacrificial love and patient love and tender love and compassionate, merciful to love to her. And that's what encourages her proper response to you. But when a husband, the way it usually starts, when a husband does not love his wife the right way, that puts a great temptation in front of his wife. And she might be sitting there thinking, listen, two can play this game. You're not going to treat me right. I'm not going to treat you right. And she doesn't. And the husband retaliates. He gives back as good as he's gotten. And the wife gives it right back. And marriages like that are in a death spiral. And when that happens, husbands, you're the one responsible for putting a stop to it and loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, no matter what your wife is doing. No marriage can improve until someone stops and says, I'm going to do the right thing, the godly thing regardless. So what a tremendous responsibility for a husband to be head of his wife, his scriptural position, for the husband to be the lover of his wife, the supreme passion. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. There are two major thrusts in this passage. In the first two verses, we have the wife's character and attitude discussed. In verses 3-6, we have her conduct and adornment under consideration. And the primary command given the wife there in verse 1, be submissive, be in subjection to your own husbands. And it's hard to think about any word that's a bigger red flag. It's hard to think about any word that triggers more resentment or misunderstanding than this word submission. There are some people, like my old Greek teacher, who thinks the only person in all of the Bible who's called upon to submit to anybody is a wife. And nobody has any objection to submission in principle. The president of the National Organization of Women, I'll guarantee you, has got a secretary, and she expects him or her, the secretary, to submit. When she tells her to write a letter, to do something, she expects that person to be obedient. Nobody objects to submission in principle. But the world has really built up a case, and husbands have given them plenty of ammunition in the building of the case for making wives out to be victims. Now, let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 9, just for a minute. To take a look at this idea of submission. In Acts chapter 9, public enemy number one is in action. Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter. But what he was doing was proving the law of spiritual thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. Let's hope that's the way it works now in our society. The more godliness and righteousness we bring to the situation, the more we're persecuted, the more we'll spread. And in Acts 9, God appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and tells him to go into town and wait for a fellow by the name of Ananias. And in verse 10, we've got this exchange, wonderful exchange between the Lord and Ananias. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Johnny on the spot. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. I don't think Ananias heard another word after the Lord said Saul of Tarsus. Because Ananias has got to fill the Lord in. Lord, I need to tell you about Saul of Tarsus. There's some things apparently you don't know. Saul of Tarsus, I've heard about this guy. And he is here from Jerusalem. And he's after Christians. He's here to kill and harass and persecute your people. And I'm one of them. This is an ambush. This is a ruse. And I'm not sure Ananias said all he wanted to say. I kind of think in verse 15, the Lord cut him off. Because the Lord speaks again and says, go. Kind of like Jonah, isn't it? Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. God said, go, and in verse 17, Ananias went. Now that's submission. Submission doesn't mean you understand why you've been asked to do something. Submission doesn't mean you agree with what you've been asked to do. Submission means you understand your role is to be obedient, to carry out some action you've been asked to do. And when you receive that, you do it. That's what submission is. Now go back to 1 Peter 3. The old King James had the very first word of verse 1 as likewise. New King James got it now in second place. Wives, likewise. You know what that word does? It forces us to back up. It forces us to back up into the preceding paragraph. Because what Peter is saying, based on what I just said, wives, even so, likewise, in the same manner, here's what you're to do. When we back up into the end of chapter 2, we learn that Christ is whom Peter's talking about. And let's pick up reading with verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, bishop of your souls. There are three things I want you to see in that paragraph that characterized the submission of Christ. And the first is, treatment does not determine temperament. Christ was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He suffered, but he didn't make any threats. He didn't say, I'll get even with you, just you wait. He did no sin. He did not respond in kind. Christ was in this situation because he was in a position of submission, submitting to his Father's will. And though terribly mistreated, a completely innocent man, he did not give as good as he got. He stayed true to his responsibility to obey. And what he did, secondly, was he committed himself to God. There is a third party to every transaction in a home. In every marriage, there's a third party. And that third party is God. And when a husband mistreats a wife, God knows it. When a wife mistreats a husband, God knows it. I've had women over the years say to me, but you don't understand how bad my husband is. And I tell them, you're right, I don't have a clue. But I'm not the one who wrote 1 Peter 3. Elders didn't get together and write 1 Peter 3. The one who understands exactly how bad it is in your marriage is the one who wrote 1 Peter 3. And he's asking you to commit yourself to him, to believe that God knows what he's doing, that God understands why he asks you to do what he's asking. It's a matter between you and God. And he's asking you to just commit yourself, to throw yourself on him. And then thirdly, we find out why Christ was willing to suffer while submitting. It's there in verse 24 and 25. That we might live. That we might by his stripes be healed. That we might, who were going astray, come back to God. There was a redemptive purpose behind his suffering, behind his submitting. He committed himself to God, believing God knew how to save the lost. The ultimate goal is worth the price, women. And then look at verse 1. I mean, it's just remarkable how Peter flows into verse 1, chapter 3. She's talking about a wife with an unbelieving husband. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, without a word, they may be won by your conduct. Your husband won't come with you to preaching. He won't let you ask the preacher to come over or anybody else to come over to talk to him about his soul. He has shut his ears to the word. How can you win a man like that? By opening his eyes to righteousness incarnate, to righteousness in life, and by what he sees in you, he can still be won. Lady one time was married to a horrible man. He was an alcoholic. He'd go out and get drunk. One night he came back in. Sunday morning, he'd been out drinking all night. Came in about the time his wife was getting up, getting ready for church, and he in his drunken anger and stupor said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to church." He smacked her, knocked her down on the bed. He said, "Now where are you going?" She said, "Well, I'm going to church." And he walked over to the drawer, opened the drawer, and took out a handgun, put it against her head, and he said, "Now tell me where you're going." She said, "If you pull the trigger, I'm going to heaven. If not, I'm going to church." She committed herself to God. And they pulled the trigger on Christ. But he committed himself to God. Women, if your husband will not give a hearing to the word, by your conduct, by your reverence, verse 2, by your holy commitment to your God, open his eyes. And then in verse 3 and following, we have the section on a woman's adornment. There's probably more nonsense written per square inch about this in commentaries on 1 Peter than any other subject. Some think this passage is teaching a prohibition. It's not. Some have taken this passage and said that women shouldn't wear makeup. That's not what it's saying. If that's what it's saying, it also says women shouldn't wear clothes. Talking about the putting on of apparel. It's not talking about a prohibition. It's talking about a priority. Faith is more important than fashion. A woman who tends to her soul, adorning herself in righteousness, it doesn't matter what she looks like on the outside, she is going to become more beautiful every day. and in seeing to the development of her soul. In putting her trust in God, she will be like those holy women who trusted in God, who adorned themselves in submission. They adorned themselves by being submissive to their husbands, something God considers invaluable, a costly garment. A garment of great price. And the woman who follows that example, who commits herself in that way, is in the same fellowship as Sarah. You know, Sarah had quite a husband. I mean, she had some husband. She had a husband who twice put her in danger by lying because he was a coward. She had a husband who let a young whippersnapper nephew get the best plot of pasture land. And then when he got in trouble, takes his armed guards, servants, and goes and risks his neck trying to bring him back. She has a husband who gets probably a teenage girl, not very old at all, pregnant. And yet there was an incident, Genesis chapter 18, where some visitors came and one of them was the Lord, and she's in the tent fixing dinner and she's listening to the conversation going outside, and she hears the Lord tell her husband, "We're going to have a baby." She's 90, he's 100. They are past the age of having children. Their procreative powers were dead as a doornail. And she hears that and she laughs, the laugh of skepticism. But in thinking about all that, how is it that my Lord and I can have a child at this age? Even when she thought about her husband, she thought in that submissive, respectful mindset. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for women who are not afraid. If you do good and are not afraid with any terror, I asked a lady years ago, we were having a study at church on 1 Peter 3, and I asked the class, the ladies in the class, what are you afraid of? And Barb, one of the elder's wives, raised her hand. She said, "We're afraid it won't work." And that's pretty honest. And there are no guarantees that anything will work when you're dealing with autonomous individuals who each have a will to exercise. There's never any guarantees. But God has made clear to both men and women what he's expecting. I certainly don't believe a woman has to be submissive to where her husband beats her and she just takes it. To where he does all kinds of horrible things. Listen, if your husband becomes a criminal, you turn his crimes over to the authorities that God has ordained to deal with crimes. If you can get the elders involved, if you've talked to him, Matthew 18, if you've talked to him and he won't repent, and you have to get others involved, take the elders. If you have to get the church involved, if you have to get the sheriff involved, I certainly believe a godly woman has recourse to every one of those avenues that men have, that everybody should have. But when women commit themselves to the holy adornment of submission and men commit themselves to leading and loving in a Christ-like way, then we're going to have families who can make a difference in this cesspool. We live in a time when people don't know the difference between sewer gas and Chanel No. 5. But we can make a difference. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle." Satan never distorts in the area of the trivial, always in the area of the crucial. And the assault on the family, the siege that marriages are under now, show how important the devil deems taking out the family. Let's not let him do that. And God bless you in your marriages as you deal with the problems that come up, as you strive to be the kind of person. God bless you in the fight that you're winning. If you're here tonight and not part of the bride of the Lamb, if you want to belong to Christ in a special relationship that marriage is a symbol of, a parable of, then if you will yield yourself to Him on His terms, confessing your faith in Him as Lord, turning from your sins, making that commitment, and being baptized for the remission of sins, that's what you need to do. If you're here and you need to come, we invite you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.